Thank you, Aaron. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Acts chapter 10, I'd like for us to look together at the account that we read a portion of a moment ago in Acts chapter 10. Before we do that, I want to take just a moment to set a little bit of the background of what we're going to read. We will remember that when the Lord established the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and set apart for himself his own special nation, the Israelites, that during that period of time in which the Israelites were governed under the law of Moses, they were expected to maintain a separatism from the rest of the world. In fact, those that were not Jews, those that were not Israelites, were the nations, the goyim, or the term that most of our translations will usually associate with all that were not Jews, was Gentiles. Now, you will remember that when Christ came as the Messiah sent to the Jews, as the one who would be the seed of Abraham through which all the earth would be blessed, that separation of Jew and Gentile would be torn down. And in fact, when Jesus ascended into heaven and offered what we often refer to as the Great Commission, he assigned to his apostles to go into all the world, and not simply to teach Jews, but to teach Jews and Gentiles. Now, Jesus had given that instruction. It was some time before that was actually fulfilled. And the events that we're going to look at in Acts chapter 10 actually describe the conversion of the very first man and his family that were Gentiles. And that's what's very remarkable about this account. But this morning, for a few moments, I'm going to do something a little bit different than we often do. We're going to read the entire chapter of chapter 10 and let Scripture speak for us much more than my words this morning. But then we're going to look at some lessons that this teaches us about the baptism of Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 48. Let's read together, beginning in verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion that was of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to all the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is in the sea, is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the household to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him. And he let it down and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. Now, you might remember, just as kind of a side note, that part of the law of Moses not only required separation from those that were not Jews, but there were very strict laws pertaining to even foods that they were to eat. And we're going to see that that becomes a little bit of a metaphor for this former separation of Jew and Gentile and how some things have changed. Notice, it's full of these wild beasts and creeping things and birds of the air. Verse 13. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into the heaven again. While Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant,
Behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, there are three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God," notice this, "and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go into one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Now, do you notice that? In the vision, he had drawn that interpretation. He had drawn that connection. God was not just talking about animals. He was talking about people and this former separation that they had experienced. Therefore, verse 29, "Therefore I came without objection. As soon as I was sent for, I asked them, 'For what reason have you sent for me?' So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you.' So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." Now let's pick up in the passage that Kevin read for us a few moments ago, which in essence is the lesson that Peter offers to Cornelius. All of this has set the stage for Peter now being in a position in which he's going to teach Cornelius, a Gentile, the gospel of Jesus for the very first time. And Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Now God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." Think about that.
This Gentile, for the first time, hears the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's interesting because Peter mentions, you're familiar with these things, undoubtedly, as a centurion, as a prominent soldier in this area. He knew all of the turmoil. He had heard things that had been going on. Perhaps he had heard the Jews that he had some association with talk about this, but never until this moment had it actually been brought before him in such a way that it the connection, the demand that it places upon his life was set before him. I want you to notice in the next verses to the end of the chapter something most unusual that happens that is unique in Scripture. Because typically we don't find this happening when someone is simply hearing the gospel taught. And I think we must understand from the context that the unusual nature of this. And in fact, if we had the time and could go on into chapter 11 and read more about Peter's reaction to this and how he had to explain to the other apostles why it was that he went into a Gentile and why it was that he did what he did, we may well understand why it is that this unusual event that's described in the next few verses happened. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision, that's simply another way of speaking of the Jews, because part of that covenant involved circumcision. Those who were of the circumcision, who believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Very simple consideration I'd like us to offer. I want us to just notice a few lessons that we can learn from this account that we've read together. First of all, I think it becomes very clear that this account teaches us that salvation is necessary. Salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ is needed even by those who are good people. You know, sometimes people will say, "Well, you know, I'm not really interested in religion. I don't have a need to obey the gospel. I'm a good person. I don't lie. I don't cheat. I don't steal. I don't do those things that are considered extremely bad by our world. I'm a good person." Well, you remember in the account, how did it describe Cornelius? He was a devout man. He was a man that offered alms, that is, gifts of charity to those that were in need. This was a man that even offered prayer to God on a regular basis. But what's the problem with this? And the reason that Cornelius was not sufficient in and of himself to be right before God. Look with me over in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. And this is something that each and every one of us has to understand. You know, it isn't true that every person has done the exact number of sins that every other person has. But we must understand that our relationship with God, our standing before God, is not determined based upon, well, have you violated my word more times than another person? The issue is, when we stand before the Creator of the universe, if we have done that which is contrary to His will to any degree, the Bible teaches that we stand separated from Him. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 teaches, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." When we are in a position of sin, it may be that we are good relative to others. It may be that we are good relative to the most heinous kind of acts that someone could commit. But none of us stands good enough before God to be able to remit and forgive even a single sin. And so it was with Cornelius. But a second thing that we may learn as well is that prayer is not sufficient to make one saved. Think about that, because here, this Gentile receives this vision. It is described a little bit later as an angel speaking to him. He responds to that, and we recognize that he is described as one that had been offering prayers to God, one might say, well, you know, I've heard all my life that all I have to do is pray to God through Jesus Christ that He might become my personal Savior, and that's all that I need to do to be saved. Isn't it interesting that in this account, we read nothing of that as the way unto salvation? He's a good man. He prays to God. He responds to the word of the angel. But the angel says that he must do some things. The angel says he's going to be told what to do. I ask you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 and 27. And I want us to notice that the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 will talk to us about the significance of some of the very things that we read about here in our account in Acts chapter 10. Galatians 3, read with me verse 26 and 27. Are we to put our faith in Jesus? Yes. In the lesson that Peter teaches Cornelius, he talks about salvation coming by faith in Jesus. Are we to offer prayer to God? Yes. Once we are in a relationship with God, He hears our prayer. And as John will tell us in 1 John chapter 1, the Christian is in a position in which he can confess sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive that sin through Jesus Christ. But before one can even do that, it's necessary that they must first put on Christ. Galatians 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice this. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Why is it that Cornelius' prayers were not sufficient? Because he had not yet put on Christ. Jesus was not yet in a position in which he was acting as an advocate to the Father. What was necessary for him to put on Christ? Galatians 3, verse 27. He needed to be baptized into Christ in order to put on Christ. But I want you to notice another thing, and this kind of goes along with the very thing that we're talking about. Let me put that one there. And that is that good works are not sufficient to make one saved. Think about that. What is said about this man? This isn't a man that had abused the Israelites. This is not a murderer. This is not a rapist. This is not a thief. This is not a profane man. This is not one that failed to demonstrate some kind of reverence to God. He was a man of good deeds. In the same way that often, back to our first point, we might imagine, well, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a pretty good person. So on the day of judgment, you know, God will look at me and He'll say, well, you're not as bad as this guy, and so you must be acceptable. Let's recognize, back to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, if we have that problem of sin in our life, enough good things will not remove that sin. And so we can't rest on our good works. Ephesians 2, perhaps more than any other passage that we look at in Scripture, I think puts this in a concise way that's important for all of us to understand. Sadly, many within the religious world have, I think, often abused this to try to say, well, you know, once you accept the gospel, once you have come into Christ, it doesn't matter what you do. That's not what this passage says. Read with me in Ephesians 2, beginning of verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. Notice, we're separated from Him. We're spiritually dead because of our sins against Him. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Notice this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now let's go on into verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now think about that. Our sin separates us from God. We are dead in sin. So we can't do enough good works that will forgive that sin. It is His grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the blood of Jesus Christ, that grants that forgiveness. It is not our good works. It is not that we do enough good things that merits that. It's always going to be the blood of Jesus Christ. But you see, the problem with saying, well, you know, once I'm in Christ, it doesn't matter what I do. Look at what verse 10 says. We are His workmanship created in Christ for good works. Good works are a matter of duty. If I don't do my duty, am I going to be pleasing to the one that shed His blood and died for me? No. So is it important for me to care about what God wants me to do? Yes. Can I be right with Him if I fail to obey Him? No. But can I ever view it that my good works here in this account, could Cornelius just say, well, I've done enough good things, that's sufficient? No. Our good works cannot save us. But then the last point that I'd ask us to notice, you know, it'd be a pretty remarkable thing, I think, for any of us if we ever had a vision like Cornelius did. This is a man who's a Gentile, and yet this vision comes to him. You know, it would be a remarkable thing if we, like those on the day of Pentecost, could be able to have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit with this kind of power in such a way that you could speak in tongues and prophesy and do things such as that. We might imagine that if that ever happened, then we are saved. Wouldn't we almost kind of assume that? Listen to this account, though. This man was a good man. This man was one who offered prayer. This man is one who did good works. This man is one who received a vision. This man is one upon whom the Holy Spirit fell, I would argue, to demonstrate to the apostles that it was acceptable to baptize him. But he was not in a saved relationship with God until he was baptized. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, the last text we'll look at. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. What we must understand is that the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ has connected baptism into Christ with that means by which we accept the grace of God. It is, as Galatians 3 described, that means by which we put on Christ. But lest we ever imagine that it has nothing to do with our salvation, read and remember 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. In this text, a comparison is made between Noah and the salvation of Noah and our own salvation. And the text says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you read from the American Standard Version, or New American Standard Version, it puts it, rather than an answer, it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Cornelius wasn't right with God until he put on Christ in baptism. And so it is with us. And I want to simply ask you this morning, it may be that you're here today and you are a good person. It may be that you are one that maybe you've prayed prayers to God, thinking that Jesus acted as your advocate already. It may be that you have done good works. It may be that you have had some kind of experience. I don't believe visions and the baptism of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way happened today. But it may be that you've had something that you felt was a relationship or a connection with God and Jesus Christ. But think about Cornelius. I want to ask you, will you be saved like Cornelius and his household? I would urge you to think about this. And if you've not been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, then what delays you? All things are ready this morning. We could, upon hearing your confession of faith in Jesus Christ, encourage you in your repentance and baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, you have not continued faithfully in the Word of God, we grant you that opportunity now as well. If we can help you, won't you come? While we stand and sing.